Good morning. Our God is a gracious, merciful God. I was thinking of how a couple of weeks ago that our brother Franklin was down for an 8 count. And now he's up here singing to us again and God using him. And praise the Lord for the gifted individuals that we have here to edify and be a blessing to us. And thank you, brother, and we're very thankful that you're back on your feet, and you appear to be normal to me, so I don't know what that means. But this morning we are indeed in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and really this is Paul's conclusion to answering some questions that really started off having to do with the argument that was going on in the Corinthian church about should I eat meat that was offered to an idol. And he's gone through a whole long exhortation concerning this and ultimately explaining that the purpose of the Christian and every one of us, not just Paul, he set the example, really is found in verse 23 where he summed it up that I do all things for the sake of the gospel. What are we here for? This is a dark world, in case you haven't figured it out, and it's full of sin and people that are in desperate need of a Savior, and you are the light of the world. And therefore, we operate and function, and I'm saying you being those that are in Jesus Christ truly, the world needs to see Christ. The world needs Christ. And Paul is going to tell us in his concluding remarks here about what he lives for and how he goes about that. And it's very important because it's very eye-opening to you and to me. Living for Christ means a denial of self. But I've got good news. You don't lose anything. You deny yourself, you're blessed. Not only in this life, but far exceeding abundantly in that life which is to come. How do I know that? God says so. That's how I know that. And we can trust Him who made us in the first place. Now with that, let me ask the Lord again to help us as we study His precious Word together. And we'll be looking beginning in verse 24. Really through verse 27. Bow your head with me, please. Holy Father, we're grateful every time we come to your precious word. There's nothing like it, and we need it. Open our blind eyes, Father. Deal with our hearts and our minds that we might understand what is righteous and good and holy, that we might be found as those pleasing to you, obedient. Father, guide me to guide these. Help me to speak in such a way that it is clear and meaningful and useful to you in the edification of your people, in the building them up in the most holy faith, in their sanctification. And Father, I pray that if there are those here or even via the internet that know you not, that are observing this, that beyond my personal foolishness, that they might see Jesus Christ and understand their desperate condition and ask themselves what they're living for. Father, edify us, and in so doing, glorify the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. As a grade school kid, somehow or another, I picked up playing tennis and even started with a wooden paddle because that's all I had. And that continued on and off until I was in high school. And there I represented the high school and playing tennis for 4 years. And I played in a lot of tournaments, played district and all that kind of stuff. Didn't win. Well, I won sometimes, but I mean, I didn't win district. But I was a tennis player. And through my 20s, I even had a scholarship offered to me, believe it or not, which I didn't take, but that's another story. But after that, when I was in my 20s and Jan and I were married and we were living up in the panhandle, I continued to play tennis at the local tournaments, and I would travel around to various cities and towns and play tennis. And oddly enough, my parents, who were always very busy, and because most of the playing was off somewhere, they had never seen me play tennis. And one day, well, there was a tournament in Amarillo, and they were visiting us, and it just so happened that I was playing on the first court, the bleacher court, and my parents, for the first time, observed me playing tennis. And shamefully, I was getting beat. And I continued to get beat on the first court. And then throughout the entire thing, what was in my mind as I was playing, and I was so frustrated, is that there is Dad and Mom. The first time they're seeing me play tennis, and this guy's whipping up on me. I was motivated more than anything else by that. And I would say that there was a fear that I had of losing and being looking bad before them that was based on love. Now, oddly enough, when I got through playing and I'd gotten beat, my dad, I remember him saying, he was amazed that I could do that. Not that I lose, he wasn't amazed about that. He was amazed that I could play like that. Because it was a fairly good level of tennis going on, even though I was losing. And he didn't care whether I won or lost. It didn't matter to him. Now, the reason I bring this up is not so I can talk about myself and my silly tennis playing way back a long time ago, but because there is an association, a motivation that was associated with me wanting to please my parents out of love for them. And in this passage before us, I believe strongly alluded what we read, beginning with, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Beginning there is this motivation of Paul based on love to Jesus Christ, and even a sense of fear associated with that, that he would fail his Lord. Now, we're dealing here with Corinthian professors who, ironically, have, at least to this point, as Paul is dealing with them, and they're a mess, they seem to be more interested in pleasing themselves than God, or more interested in serving self than others. And with this, there is a recognition of all sorts of superficiality. Is there superficiality in the church today? Oh, my. It's eaten up with it. Some of them are hanging it on banners out on the street. They're proud of it. This is their doctrine. This is their dogma. All focused on your best life. All focused on right now. All focused on self and what you can get out of following, supposedly, their interpretation of God's Word. But I would remind you what Jesus said. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. May I remind you, as we look at this section, which I think is so critically important, some of the basics of Christianity. And the basics of Christianity, we've talked about it, it was sung this morning, is all about grace, that what God has done in Christ in separating our sins, the east from the west. And yet with that is the understanding, or must be the understanding, of the new birth. We think of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are new. And we heard the words of Christ in the gospel when he was even asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, and strength. Love for God. Love for God, which emanates forth in faith and obedience. For faith without obedience or work is not faith at all. It's dead faith. Would you look back with me at Romans chapter 8? Very revealing when you really look at the Scripture for what it says. Romans chapter 8, after all the dialogue about what Christ has done in salvation, and that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When we get to verse 8 of Romans 8, he says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There has to be something that takes place in them, something supernatural. And he goes on to say, however, you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if it does, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit, through His Spirit, who dwells in you. So then, brethren, as a result, the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, life-changing in you. He says, though then, brethren, we're under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you're living according to the flesh, you must die spiritually, twice dead. There is no hope for you. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Why? Because it shows there's reality there. It shows there's reality there. You're being led. And even here, it uses the term all in Romans 8 to 14. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to have you doing a lot of flipping today, so pardon me for that. But flipping pages, that is, not in your seat, I hope. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verses 1 to 3. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you have received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. Now, I had us turn there because here's this, you must please God, you are pleasing God, but there is yet even a constant admonition to do what? To please Him more. Even no matter who we are, what we are, and or how so-called righteous we are in that sense, or spiritually minded, we still haven't attained. Paul said that in Philippians 3, didn't he? I press on towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's the admonition to do more. But we also recognize that this is true. If there is a reality there, it affects how you walk, but you should excel more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God. And what is His will? Your sanctification. And sanctification is a term that means your Christ-likeness. You are, and I are, if we are in Christ, to becoming, or to be becoming more and more like Him. And He didn't come to do His own will either. He came to do the will of the Father, which is in heaven. I mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:17. Look back to 2 Corinthians 5 and look at verses 14 and 15.
Notice this little phrase Paul uses, and he's talking about how wacky he acts. Quite frankly, he's out of sync with the world. They don't understand. What's the matter with you, Paul? You're a religious nut, as such, to them. He says, for the love of Christ controls us. Notice that. And I used that illustration of playing tennis a while ago because there was a connection between my fear of failure and my parents that were sitting there. I think everybody here can equate with that. And that same sense, even stronger, ought to be present with the child of God who has a relationship with God Almighty, who's observing everything that's going on. He says the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, and he's talking about the all there being all those that are in Christ. Therefore, all died, and that is, they died to self. They died to self to live to Christ. And notice he says in verse 15, and he died for all in Christ, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, with that little Christianity 101 again, we're back to our passage in chapter 9, where Paul has set the example about everything he said and the reason of what he is doing for the sake of the gospel. He's living for Christ. And now he's going to tell us how he does that in service, serving all out, loving Christ. And that love for Christ means living for him. And here he addresses the righteous approach and ultimately his motivation for doing that. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 24. Do you not know? And that little phrase, he's used it before, is the idea, this is common sense. He's like, kind of, somebody grabbed you and shook you. Pay attention. Don't you know this? What's the matter with you? Think, he's saying. He uses the analogy of an athlete here seeking to win. The athlete knows he must really put forth supreme dedication and effort in order to win. And winning is the objective. Notice what he says. Those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. Now, the issue is that in Christ Jesus, everybody that's truly in Christ is a winner. That's not the... He's not talking here about only one of us can go to glory. The issue is run in such a way that you may win. That's the issue. That's the admonition. Every Christian runs their own race. And I've got to get you to turn to a parallel passage to this, to Hebrews chapter 12. Most of you know where I'm going. Hebrews chapter 12, which gives evidence that maybe Paul wrote Hebrews after all. I don't know. But Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, and he's talking about the hall of faith that he has just spoken of or written about in chapter 11. He says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, in other words, people that have gone before us that have lived their faith under trying circumstances surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which is so easily entangles us. We're supposed to put everything out of the way. Encumbrance and the sin, and we also have to go through endurance. There are hurdles set before us, in other words. And they're naturally so. We're in a sinful world. We're in a world that is in opposition to Christ. What do we expect? That's what he's saying here. Run with endurance the race that is set before us. Who put the race before us? God does. Your race and my race may be a different race, but they have the same qualities to it. And each one of us has providentially got a race set before us. And the issue is our faithfulness as we're running that race. That's very important. And what are we supposed to do? He says here, fixing our eyes on Jesus. He is the motivation. He is the strength. He is the all in all. And if I take my eyes off of Jesus, and that's why we need to be in His Word, we need to be refreshed in truth continually. If I take my eyes off Him, I'm reduced to mush. That's the truth. I cannot win the race in that sense. I cannot run the race. Now, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he says, run in such a way that you may win. And we know that the athlete must be devoted to the effort. And so must the Christian. You can't win if you're half-hearted. You can't win if you're a lazy, flabby Christian per se. I'm talking here about spiritual things. Unfortunately, well, no, we won't go there. But you understand the point is that focus and devotion must be there in the commitment. And all these things are something that begins within us. The Scriptures speak multitudes of issues concerning this. But it begins with something of commitment. It begins with devotion. It begins with determination. Look back with me, please, at Luke chapter 14, the words of the Lord Jesus. About really the same thing. Look at verse 27, 14, 27. Whoever does not carry his own cross, that's his burden of responsibility towards faithfulness, and come after me, cannot be my disciple. What are we doing? We're following Christ. We're obedient to Him. And notice what he says. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him. Rightly so. Saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. We've got a lot of easy believism and cheap Christianity today. Again, the superficial about self. And the person that really comes to Christ, what's required is repentance, a changing of direction. He becomes Lord. He is the Master. We follow Him. We commit ourselves to Him. Not I, but Christ. For me to live is Christ. Now, with everyone here, do we have a desire to please Christ? Do you recognize that He's looking at you in your race? And you should be looking at Him as the author and perfecter of your faith. And we need not to be playing silly games with our relationship with God, not thinking superficially, for that is not sufficient. Christ is worthy and requires commitment. He doesn't require perfection, and we're not talking about working for our salvation. But we are talking about a change of heart, a change of life, someone being born from above. And with that comes willingness. It's the same thing that you see in Isaiah 6. When God did something supernatural to Isaiah, He took coals from a fire and placed them upon his tongue when he saw the glory of God. And what happened to him after that? He said, "Here am I, Lord, send me." There was a willingness there that doesn't naturally exist. And that's what is required here with everything associated with being a child of the living God. It's a full package.
It's a package of new creation, new creature. Now back to our passage in verse 25, he goes on to reiterate, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control. Now he's making this an analogy with what we see in sports. And it's a perfect analogy. They operate, if you're going to play any kind of a sport, there has to be constraint and regulation in all things, all decisions. And so it is in life set apart unto God. This is precisely what Paul talks about in Romans 12:1. After talking about all the theology of all of the change and what God is doing in the life of His people, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. And the idea of a bond slave is somebody that is at the disposal of another. And this happens to be the disposal of Jesus Christ. Paul has already given us the example of this and the explanation when he went from verse 1 of chapter 9 all the way through verse 23. He denies self to serve Christ to the fullest, so that there won't be any hindrance to the gospel of Christ. He is focused on serving God that others might see Christ through him. Now he goes on to say here in verse 25, they do it to receive a perishable wreath. Now you think about this illustrative rationale. Here is an individual, think of the Olympics. He works for years and years, day in and day out, hours and hours a day. He watches what he eats. He watches how he sleeps. He does all of this stuff. Go to the Olympics, and sometimes in 5 seconds it's over. It's perishable. Now he gets some money from it and a gold thing around his neck, and they sing and everybody smiles and cries and so forth. But then it's over, friend. It's a perishable wreath. Then the guy goes home and says, okay, what do we live for now? Paul says, we an imperishable. There's no comparison. Now, the eternal with the temporary. And any kind of equity or reasoning that comes in, if someone could spend that kind of dedication for something that is temporary and goes away. And I've seen pictures of some of these old athletes. I saw a picture not long ago of, I think it was Bruce Jenner. Bless his heart. Man, he's gone to seed. You know, I hope he doesn't hear my message here. It's perishable. But we, an imperishable. There's no comparison to value. It's completely off the scale. And Paul is making the reasoning here. How it can, in our mind of equity, when we're considering the fact that we are Christians, God has set us apart unto Him. We are new creatures in Christ. How is it that we cannot be exercising the same form of discipline for Him and commitment to Him as somebody that wants to get a perishable wreath does in their actions for something temporary and really ultimately in the eternity meaningless? Now you know that this is interconnected, has to be, with rewards. We're talking about perishable wreaths and imperishable wreaths. And God has promised great rewards in heaven and glory in His coming kingdom for those that faithfully serve Him. We think of the parable of the talents in Matthew 25:14-30, where Christ said, you've been faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many things. And we think of how
the first shall be last and the last first. All of those have to do with what God has promised to those that love Him and serve Him. But we also have, for example, in Luke 17, and I won't get you to turn there, where Christ is talking to His disciples about service to Him, and there is the recognition that when you or I have done everything that we're supposed to do, so what? We should have been doing it anyway, right? You can't earn your salvation. That's the point. But He does require your faithfulness. When you have done everything you can, you're still an unworthy servant. But the issue is willingness. And the issue is recognition in love. Just like, I hate to say it, back to my tennis match. Would you look over at Matthew chapter 7 for a moment? I have to be reminded of this continually. How is it Christ says that an individual is identified as belonging to Him? If you back up to verse 15 of chapter 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Is there a bunch of those running around today? Yes. You will know them by their fruits. You will know them by their fruits. And He describes a tree, and that He says, grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? How is it that a Christian is really known? He's not serving God so he can earn salvation. No, but he's serving God because he's a new creature. He loves God. He's concerned about what God thinks. He's on a completely different track. And he's bearing fruit, some 60-fold, some 90-fold. But there's something going on there. And if there's not something going on there, there's a problem. Absent. No matter what someone professes with their mouth. Look over at Matthew 19. And here we have, of course, the rich young ruler. Comes to Christ with the idea, what can I do to inherit eternal life? Well, walk this aisle, and sign this card, and accept Jesus as your Savior. He doesn't say that, really, does he? God knew this man's heart. And He told him to sell all that he had, take it, and come and follow Him. And he wasn't willing to do that. There has to be a willingness to serve Christ. Now you'll notice when we get down to verse 29, here's Peter up here at verse 27 saying, behold, we've left everything to follow You. What is there for us? And Christ says, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for My name's sake will receive many times as much. Did you ever notice the separation there? And will inherit eternal life? But the point is that not because they left them, it's not because all these things I do, it's not because I help little, no offense to some of you older senior ladies here, little old ladies across the street, I can't earn my salvation. But in salvation, you can be assured there's great, marvelous, incredible rewards. And the two are interconnected. Reality and rewards are interconnected. And may I say that if there is no reality, there is no true service to God. It's all a sham. It can't be anything but a sham because God is into truth. He's not into deception. And you and I can be deceived, but God can't be deceived. the whole business of fruit and works and living for Christ and the reality that must be in true in our heart is all interconnected. Would you think with me of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But when you get to verse 10, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works. Two separate things, but always interconnected. Because salvation, true salvation, changes the life. And so here Paul is expressing to these Corinthians, and I think not as some think, that he is just throwing out blanket information that, and thinking that everybody in the Corinthian church is truly belongs to Christ. And I want to tell you something. I don't think everybody in any church truly belongs to Christ. There are always sheep and there's goats present. And I'm not up here to explain who the goats are. I'm not here to delineate or get into your business about that. Your relationship was with your Father, just like my relationship is with my Father. But you need to settle that now. When Christ comes, it'll be too late. You need to be sure that you're right with God. And that He's done a work in your heart to transform you. And with that work is the mind and attitude that Paul is talking about here. Now, back to our passage. All this emphasis, he says, therefore I run in such a way, in verse 26, as not without aim. There's wisdom in what he is doing. I plan and prepare. Now, doesn't that make sense? There's not a person here, if they're going to build a house, and some of you have done that, that you didn't plan and prepare and go to all kinds of exertion over that. If you're building a business, you do that. Even if you're planning a vacation, most of us sit down and try to figure out, we don't just get in the car and start driving. We think, we plan, we vision our relationship and service to Christ then, which is far more important than all of these other things. And so Paul says here, I box in such a way as not beating the air. Energy expended in Christ's name is not to be foolish and vain. I thought to myself that I have known, when I was a manager, people at my workplace, and they didn't fool me, I know they don't fool God, that spent all of their time and a considerable amount of energy trying to look like they were doing something. It was always amazing to me. Instead of actually doing something, they would try to look like they were doing something. There was one guy that would pile papers up on his desk where you couldn't even hardly see him. And it was just a big fat mess. But the guy had almost Zippo productivity. Solomon talks in Ecclesiastes about all these things that he experimented with. And he said it was like trying to catch the wind. That's what this reminds me of. Just boxing in the air, you know. And he's not talking about shadow boxing here. That is actually useful. But he's talking about he's just swinging, but there's nothing really being accomplished other than a bunch of energy being spent. And the point is, Paul's every move and every effort and every personal denial was reasoned out in regard to serving Christ. It was calculated to render the best service and the best witness possible. And I ask you and I ask myself, how much time and prayerful consideration do you spend in God's Word and in prayer, asking God to lead you, concerned about it, concerned about making yourself useful to Him? Are you studying then the Bible? Are you preparing yourself? Are you getting your tank filled up
continually that you might see Christ, and that by so doing that you might lead others to Christ, to give an answer to those who ask you of the question of the hope that is within you. And Paul goes on here to talk about the state of his mind. Beginning in verse 27, and I've separated it into A and B here. And first of all, he subjects himself. He says, I discipline my body and make it my slave. Discipline is hupiazo, and it literally means to be hit under the eye. So in other words, it's like you're in a fight and somebody gives you a black eye, right? And that's not a happy thing. But the point that he is trying to make it here, and in the King James it's called buffet the body, and that's not buffet the body, by the way. He undergoes pain as it is necessary to keep my person from doing what? From being in the way of service to Christ. If it requires me getting a black eye, if it requires me pain, if it requires me something terribly inconvenient, so what? The higher calling is Jesus Christ. That's the point. It's not about me. It's the opposite of my best life now. It is living for Christ and for Christ's sake. Subjecting self. And it means a personal sacrifice. But what a sacrifice. He's already shown about the athletes and so forth. What a sacrifice for him who sacrificed everything for you. What's living all about anyway? And the irony of this is, you want the peace that passes all understanding? You want the joy of the Lord in your heart and soul? Serve Him! Live for Him! Pray in the morning, Lord, what would you have me to do this day? How can I be a blessing in your name? Help me, Lord. And he will. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. He was talking there. Not about getting a new car or something. He was talking there about living for him. That was the context of that. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. We have not. Because we ask not. Paul says that he buffets his body, brings it into subjection to serve Christ. And then finally, his motivation in this striving effort. And I started off talking about, because I couldn't think of a better illustration, and that was genuine, of how concerned I was for my parents watching me play and how I wanted to please them. My friend, it should be the same thing going on in your life if you love Christ. You're to love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you should be wanting to please Him. And you should fear that you're not pleasing Him, if that be the case. And that's what Paul says here. So that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Now, there's a bunch of controversy about what exactly this word adokamos in the Greek means. It means literally not standing the test. And it's translated elsewhere depraved and disqualified and rejected. For example, in Romans chapter 1, I believe it's verse 25, when you're talking there in terms of how the truth has been suppressed and God gives people over, He just lets them go into their sin. And this is at the extreme end of that, where they have been given over to a depraved mind, a rationally disqualified mind. This word is used 8 times, and the other 7 times that it is used in other places, just like Romans 1, it is always referring to the unsaved. Not just merely losing some rewards, but it refers to the unsaved. Would you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'll begin to close out. Notice what Paul says. This is the second letter to the Corinthians, and this is why I believe Paul was not merely addressing rewards, but the very salvation also, and I think the two go together. If you're in salvation, you're going to get rewards. But it's also true here that you may not have salvation. There's many people that don't have salvation that are playing the game. He says, test yourselves, verse 5, to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Christ Jesus is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? There's a concern there, and there ought to be a concern today. The genuineness of our salvation is an issue. And if there's no motivation to please God, there's something missing. If there's no love for Christ, if there's no love that issues forth in faith, that issues forth in obedience, there's a problem. There's a problem. Now, Paul would act, I believe, on the principle that the righteous, now hear me correctly here, are scarcely saved. Or what I mean by that is that they prove their love and salvation by their actions, by their fruits, you shall know them. And that's why when we get to the next chapter, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, we're going to see the example, and he says that these examples were given to us today, you and me, of the Israelites in the wilderness who saw the mighty hand of God, who were rescued out of Egypt, who walked through the Red Sea, who saw water come out of a rock, and all of that, and yet they sinned and grumbled and displeased the Lord and had no faith. The Lord marched them around the desert for 40 years until they all died off, everybody above the age of 12. And in that same context, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Now, we need to think soberly here, and I think this is what the Scripture does. It makes us think soberly. It's not possible to lose your salvation. I'm not saying that. But it's possible for you to be fooled, for me to be fooled, for me to be a Judas. Do you think Judas thought he was a Judas? I don't think so. And I have known many individuals that have claimed the faith, unfortunately. And they deny it in their life, and they deny it in their some of them even in their lips. To this day, when at one time they were walking with me as a brother. Oh, it's a sobering thing. It's a scary thing. Paul says, ironically, in understanding that salvation is of the Lord, but yet he is busy about his business. Look with me, please, in closing, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Look at this simple statement, and there's a lot of things that are delineated in 1 John about true salvation versus false salvation. He says in verse 28, now little children, abide in him. And that word, abide in him, is a word that has to do with, simply put, live for him. Be in prayer, be in his word, be about his business. Abide in him. It's the same thing Christ talked about in John chapter 15. You abide in me, and I in you.
For without me you can do nothing. And he talked even there in terms of, if you don't abide in me, you're like the branches that dry up on a tree, and they cut them off and they throw them in the fire. They're worthless. Abide in me. And he says, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. There is an association with disobedience and shamefulness. You realize that? And there is an association with me walking with him and serving him and assurance. Those two are associated. Obedience, love, faith, assurance. Disobedience, shamefulness. Where are we right now? Where are you in your life? It's passing away. Are you living for Christ? Are you walking with Him? I'll go one other place and close. 1 Corinthians again. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 2. Paul is talking in this whole chapter. He'll be talking about the resurrection. And really, ultimately, that's what it's all about. Because this life ain't it. It's the next life that counts. He says, by which also you were saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now notice that, please. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Why does he put that there? Because even, this is back to Corinthians again, there had to be individuals in that church that were playing the game of religion. And there is so much superficiality today. Please understand that. And please don't just accept the fact that everybody that names the name of Christ is a Christian. Is there a new work in you? Are you a new creature in Christ? Has God transformed your heart? Is He the love of your life? Are you living by faith and serving Him? Look at verse 58 after Paul talks about all of the things concerning the new body that you're going to receive, concerning the resurrection, concerning eternal things. He brings it back to living right now in verse 58. And he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, what are we supposed to be? Steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Are you, as I've used the illustration many times before, rearranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic? Or are you living for Christ? Paul has told us how to live for Christ and why he lives for Christ. And it's very clear that nothing compares with that. What the world needs from you and from me is to see real Christianity against the darkness of selfism and sin that is everywhere around us. They need to see genuineness. They need to see people living for Jesus Christ. And there's no explanation other than God Himself has intervened. God help us to recognize the value and beauty of that. Let me pray, please. Father, we thank You for this admonition from Your Word, and we pray that You would
take it to our hearts and help us, Father, in our service to you. And for those that know you not, O Lord, put it upon them. Put it upon them by your Spirit, we beseech you, that they would truly turn to you, repent, and commit their life to thee. We're not talking about perfection, Lord. None of us could ever attain anything. But we are talking about change that only you can bring. We thank you and praise you for your great salvation. In Christ's name, amen.